Today is October the 31st, and this is the day that we traditionally reflect upon the Protestant Reformation and all that we enjoy spiritually because of that event in the providence of God. It's the date when Martin Luther posted his theses that ignited really a revolution in the end, theologically and spiritually. And in many respects, we are here today because of what God was doing on that particular day. We may have grown up around a clear gospel message so much so that we don't appreciate why this is such a big deal, why this is something worth celebrating, why this is something worth commemorating and thanking God for from the depths of our hearts. If you grew up with the gospel and in a Bible-believing church like ours, it really is hard to appreciate the situation that Luther was contending with. But to give you just a little taste as to what he was trying to correct, I want to read something to you here as we begin. Quote, "Since Christ entrusted to his apostles the ministry of reconciliation, bishops, who are their successors," that is, the successors of the apostles, "bishops and priests," the bishops' collaborators, "continue to exercise this ministry," that is, the apostolic ministry of reconciliation put in the hands of the priests. Indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins brings reconciliation with God, but also with the church. Since ancient times, the bishop, visible head of a particular church, has thus rightly been considered to be the one who principally has the power and ministry of reconciliation. He is the moderator of the penitential discipline. Priests, his collaborators, exercise it to the extent that they have received the commission either from their bishop or religious superior or from the Pope, according to the law of the church. That's not some 16th century document. That comes from the 1994 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And the church today teaches what it taught in the time of Luther, that if you wanted to be reconciled to God and receive forgiveness of sins, you basically had to do it through that church, through its hierarchy, through the priests and bishops that that church ordained. They were the means that God used to work out forgiveness in your life. This is just one thing that Martin Luther was reacting against and striving to denounce according to the Bible, because he came to the conclusion that the Bible teaches something totally different when it comes to the question of priesthood. Who is our priest? How do we have access to God? How are these concepts of priesthood worked out in the church? Well, here's what Luther had to say about that. He says, "Christ is the high and chief priest, anointed by God himself. He also sacrificed his own body for us, which is the highest function of the priestly office. Then he prayed for us on the cross. In the third place, he also proclaimed the gospel and taught it to all men to know God and him himself." So he says Christ is our priest, and he did these three things. He gave up the sacrifice, which was himself. He prayed for us on the cross as our mediator, and he proclaimed the gospel to us, that through him and through him alone we might be reconciled to God. So there was an emphasis on recovering the idea of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. And actually, that's not the main thing that I would like us to focus on this morning. Luther went on to say, These three offices, these three priestly functions of sacrifice, prayer, and proclamation, he also gave to all of us. You believe that? What is he getting at? What is he talking about? Consequently, since he is the priest, capital P, and we are his brothers, all Christians have the authority, the command, and the obligation to preach, to come before God, and to pray for one another, and to offer themselves as a sacrifice to God. This is a classic statement of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And that's what we want to consider this morning as we remember the Reformation. Every believer, a priest. And this isn't just a doctrine to defend and to fight for. My burden in all of this is to encourage us to really practice this role that we each have as priests. Because Christ is our priest and we are his brothers, all of us, in a very real sense, share in a priestly kind of ministry. That was one of the great emphases of the Protestant Reformation. One theologian described Luther's doctrine this way. He says, Luther's greatest contribution to Protestant ecclesiology, that is his understanding of what's going on in the church, was his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Yet, no element in his teaching is more misunderstood. And I'm going to read you some things that may come as a little surprise. He says, for some, it means simply that there are no priests in the church, the secularization of the clergy. From this premise, some groups, notably the Quakers, have argued the abolition of the ministry as a distinct order within the church. And Luther taught against that. He said that, yes, we are all equal in terms of our position, in terms of our ability to have a part in God's work, but the Lord does set people aside and gives them special gifts, and they're to be recognized, our pastors, our leaders, and so forth. He's not totally abolishing the special role of the ministry. More commonly, people believe that the priesthood of all believers implies that every Christian is his, her, or her own priest, and hence possesses the, quote, right of private judgment in matters of faith and doctrine. Now, it is true that the Lord deals with us individually, and by His Spirit we're able to arrive at a right understanding of Scripture without all this tradition of the church and all this kind of specialized class of people that have to interpret the Bible for us. We appreciate that. But this statement is getting at the abuse of that, that often this idea of the priesthood of the believer is used to defend this kind of rabid individualism. That it's just all about me and my walk with God, and you can do your own thing, and I can exercise my own private judgment, and we can all go our own way. And actually, the priesthood of the believer concept was designed to go in the very opposite direction, to bring us together in the church. In fact, Luther didn't like the word church too much because in his day it had developed such an institutional flavor. He preferred the German word Gemeinde, which means assembly, the gathering of the people of God together. And this writer goes on to say that those notions of priest or the believer that I mentioned are modern perversions of Luther's original intention. The essence of this doctrine can be put in one sentence. Here it is. And this may be a little shocking to you. This was what Luther was getting at and what the Scripture is getting at with this theme of the priest. There's a real sense in which, quote, every Christian is someone else's priest, and we are all priests to one another. That is not Roman Catholicism. That is the Protestant doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Not to limit the concept of God can work in the church through one very special person, the priest, but that everybody has been called to exercise this priestly ministry to each other. Every Christian is someone else's priest in that sense, and we are all priests to one another. Now, what does that mean? How does that work? What does that look like in the church? That's what I want us to consider today. How is it that every believer is a priest? And one helpful way to keep this clear, just in the way you call this doctrine, instead of saying the priesthood of the believer, as though it sets you apart kind of all by yourself to do your own thing, the priesthood of all believers, plural, that's the point. There is a ministry and a capacitation of everybody for priestly ministry within the church. That's the point of this doctrine. And we really can't understand that apart from where this concept of the priesthood was first explained, and that is the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, what you find is that the basic idea of priesthood is mediation. That is, the priest is a kind of a go-between. He is someone that God uses to reach somebody else. Okay, if you can keep that in mind. Priest is somebody, most simply, most basically, somebody God uses to reach somebody else. He is a mediator, a go-between. And we can summarize, just to keep it more simple, Luther talked about three, but we're going to boil it down to two. We can remember this, I hope. A priest accomplishes, according to the Old Testament, his mediatorial ministry in the first place by offering sacrifices. By offering sacrifices. And I think we know enough about the Old Testament to not have to defend that. There's a whole book of the Bible, Leviticus, that's given over largely to explaining all of the rituals and details of this elaborate system and exactly what it was the priests were supposed to do in offering these sacrifices as an act of worship and as a way by which people would approach God. We understand. We have to start with this foundation. That when it comes to sacrifice, in the sense of that which takes upon itself the wrath of God that I deserve, there's only one priest, capital P, that can do sacrifice in that sense. And that would be the point of a whole other book of the Bible, and that book is the book of Hebrews. And just to read one statement from Hebrews to point out that ultimately Christ is the one that offers sacrifice. The writer says, Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here is the beauty of all this, that somehow in God's plan, Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice, and he offers himself, his blood, as the propitiation for our sins. So if we're thinking of sacrifice in an atoning sense, only Christ is the priest. And yet, the New Testament itself uses the concept of sacrifice and other dimensions of sacrifice to get at other things that are involved. And that's where we come in. Even though Christ is ultimately the sacrifice, secondarily, we are also involved in offering sacrifices, plural. Not atoning sacrifices, not meritorious sacrifices, but sacrifices nonetheless. And this is one of the ways in which we serve as priests. And that's why I've had you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read beginning in verse 4 and down to verse 10. And in fact, it was commenting on this passage that Luther made the statements that I shared from his writings. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Christ, A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And here there's all these metaphors that just get all mixed together, all these themes of the Old Testament being melded. In one sense, we're kind of like the temple, the dwelling place of God, the spiritual house. In another sense, to be a holy priesthood, there it is. And what do priests do? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there for now. He says, in the plan of God, through the mediatorial work of Christ, we are the temple, we function as priests, and that includes we offer sacrifices. And you say, what does that mean? Because nobody here is bringing an animal to be slain, nobody's burning some physical sacrifice. Well, this passage doesn't explain all of that, but I want to highlight for you the other New Testament passages that explain what sorts of sacrifices we offer. These are offered as acts of worship, and they take different forms. And we talked about the church exists for the glory of God. Well, here it is. Here are ways in which sacrificially we bring glory to God. You know this verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And there's a sense in which every day you're offering a sacrifice when you present yourself afresh. God, my body is yours, my heart is yours, my time is yours, my energy is yours, my gifts are yours, my money is yours. My whole life I want to be committed to you. And doesn't sacrifice imply that you are denying something, you're giving something up for some bigger purpose? That's the point. You are surrendering it over to Him. That isn't a sacrificial act of worship. That's an example of the sacrifice that we offer, our bodies, our lives as a whole. And for some people, even as we heard this morning about those ladies who were martyred, for some people, that happens in a very literal sense, that they're offering their bodies as a sacrifice, not a living one like Romans 12 talks about, but a dead one, ultimately, martyrdom. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul, and he viewed his death and his life of service culminating in martyrdom in that way. He says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all, Philippians 2:17. He says, even if I have to go to that ultimate extent of offering my life as a sacrifice, if in fact it's going to promote greater sacrifice on your part to the glory of God, I'm willing to do that. And God may call some of us to give that sort of sacrifice. Perhaps it won't be that drastic, but there are other aspects of our lives that are sacrificial. Listen to Hebrews 13:15. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Some of you may be very good at singing. Some of you, maybe not so, but if it is something offered to the Lord from the heart, and this is something you're doing as an act of worship, and you're setting aside time on a Sunday morning to do it when you could be doing something else, and when the world rejects and mocks you for gathering together like this to sing songs to an invisible deity, the Lord looks at that and He says, I am pleased. This is a sacrifice of praise that is being offered up by these priestly people in the church. And verse 16 of that same chapter talks about something else. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16. Every time that we take of our material goods and give them to someone in need, and do it out of a heart of love for Christ and love for neighbor, God views that as a sacrifice being lifted up for his honor. We are priests in that sense. And this was a ministry that the church at Philippi had with the Apostle Paul, because he says, I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. That is so encouraging. Because so often it seems that a lot of what we do in the church is kind of mundane, giving a meal to somebody. It doesn't seem to be making a lot of difference. And we may not have a lot of means to contribute financially. And the Lord says, everything given as an act of worship, I'm viewing it as a sacrifice, and I am pleased. And one other category, oh, that God would enable us to be able to offer up this one, and it is going to happen as a result of the next priestly ministry. Paul, talking about his evangelistic effort, says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul looked at these people that by the grace of God he had preached to and encouraged to faith. And he says, when I look at those lives, when I look at those souls, it's like this is one of the things that I can lift up to the Lord as my sacrifice. I have given my life so that you would use me to produce spiritual life in these people, and I want you to be honored. That is a priestly act. He is offering up this act of worship, the people, the converts in that case. And folks, I trust that that's how we will consider anything that is done for the purposes of God within the church. It is priestly work. Not in that we're atoning for sins or earning our salvation, but as a response to the once-for-all saving sacrifice of Jesus, we're taking all of these efforts and we're saying, God, be honored, be pleased. I want you to be happy with the product of my life here, whether it's my body or my singing or my material gifts or my converts or whatever. So priest mediated by offering sacrifices. Priest, according to the Old Testament, did something else. They certainly did pray, as Luther said, often in connection with sacrifice. But the other main category, in addition to offering sacrifice, was the teaching of God's Word. Priests were teachers. They were spokesmen. They were explainers of God's Word, applying it to the lives of the people under their care spiritually. And again, we want to make a distinction between the ultimate work of Christ and our secondary role in all of this. Christ performs perfectly the ministry of teaching. In fact, there's a whole other office that focuses on that. He's our prophet. But we could view it in light of the priestly teaching as well, such as when John is introducing Jesus, and he says the law was given through Moses. And it was that law of Moses that those priests were teaching to the people. But if you want the fullest explanation, manifestation of God's grace and God's truth, the revelation through Moses was a part, and the priests did a good thing when they taught the people the law. But if you want the ultimate teaching about God and His ways, grace and truth was realized, that is, came to its highest expression, that is, came to its fullest manifestation, its clearest revelation through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, that is, Jesus, has made God known. He is the ultimate teacher, functioning as a priest. So we don't in any way want to distract or detract from Jesus' teaching ministry. But the fact is that, secondarily, as it relates to God's ongoing work, now that Jesus has ascended, we are the spokesmen. We are the teachers. We are the proclaimers. So let's talk about that. In fact, that's what the second chapter of 1 Peter is going to go on to see if we jump ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And here the Apostle Peter borrows all kinds of categories that had described the role of the nation of Israel in the world. Now all of this comes to a greater display in the church today. He says, but you, 1 Peter 2:9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're not going to comment on every one of those phrases. My point here is the priesthood part. And as a priestly people, here's what's going on. Here's our role. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see how the royal priesthood is tied to this function of verbally proclaiming, explaining, teaching, preaching. That's what the priests do. And we all, not just the man in this pulpit, but all of us are priests. It doesn't say we the apostles are a royal priesthood and the bishops is our successors. It says you are a royal priesthood, and part of that is you go out there and you proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you from darkness to light. He goes on to talk about their ministry with the Gentiles through their lives in this very context. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, through their words as well, giving a reason for the hope that is in you. So here it is. We are priests in that our efforts are viewed as sacrifices. And we are priests, all of us, in that we have the opportunity to teach God's word to the world and to each other. Now, that's what Luther was getting at when he spoke of the priesthood of all believers. And as I've considered that, I think it's just another way of saying what we have tried to emphasize here so many times, that when we think about what Cleveland Park Bible Church is all about, it is about glorifying God by making and maturing disciples. There's a lot of work that goes into making maturing disciples, and the Lord views that as a sacrifice that pleases Him. And there's a lot of teaching that goes on that has to happen if those people are going to be made disciples and matured as disciples. And the Lord says, you're acting like a priest in that you are teaching, proclaiming. That's the mission of the church that we want to keep in our focus as we think about the Reformation, or as we just go from day to day and week to week here in our church life. We're functioning as priests, being used of God to make and mature disciples. Now, I think going into application, there's a lot that can be said about our church and the stage in which our church is right now. A while ago, I read a book that was very helpful to me thinking about these things. It's called The Trellis and the Vine. And it's talking about church life, church work, church mission. And it pictures it in terms of a vine that is growing. Right? Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. This is a biblical image to speak of the church as this plant that's growing up and bearing fruit. But if you're trying to grow a vine, vines don't usually just start sprouting up and develop strength all by themselves. Usually there's some kind of a structure, maybe some fence or maybe some other tree or maybe a whole trellis, some structure that you build. And the author's point in using that is to say, in pursuing this mission of proclamation, of making disciples, of honoring the Lord in the world, you can think of the things that go on in the church in those two categories. There is the trellis, and there is the vine. And the trellis would represent structure. The trellis would represent any number of things that go into making the mission possible, but it is not itself the mission. You know what the trellis would be? The trellis would be writing a church constitution. The trellis would be developing a church budget. The trellis would be remodeling buildings that are falling apart. That has its place. And without structure, It's a little bit hard to do the work of the ministry. But the point is, that's not really the mission. To have these huge, impressive structures. That's just there to facilitate the real work, which is the work of the vine, which has to do with people, which has to do with proclaiming, which has to do with discipling, which has to do with pouring my life into the people of God. That's not to minimize the structure. It's not to say God doesn't give certain people special gifts in those areas. It's just to say keep a right sense of proportion. Honestly, I think in the providence of God and of necessity, since I've been a pastor here for almost 3 years, most of what I have done has been trellis work. And I've been happy to do that because it's needed to be done. But my point is, that's not ultimately the mission. It's the vine. It's the making of disciples. It's the maturing of disciples. And I think as we in Cleveland Park Bible Church looking into next year, now that a lot of this is behind us, this is the mentality that we, by the grace of God, need to develop. How can I prosper the vine by the grace of God? How can I engage in priestly ministry toward other people? How can I make and mature disciples of Christ? That goes on, believer to believer. Here are some questions that come to my mind as it relates to that mission. Going into next year, questions that I don't myself totally have the answer to, questions I think we all need to be prayerfully considering. How can we be deepening fellowship, true spiritual fellowship among ourselves? How can we be developing our leadership to reach their full potential for the work of God? What can we do as a church body to make our worship services as meaningful as possible? How can we make sure that every member is using his or her spiritual gift? All right, these are vine questions. This is a lot more significant than what should be the quorum in our business meetings. Those things have their place, but that's not the vine. These are a lot more significant than what are we going to do about our fellowship hall, which is no small question. But that's not the mission. The kind of questions that I have raised here, those are vine work. That's priestly work in particular. That's proclamation. That's making disciples. That's maturing disciples. And then particularly thinking about the priestly proclamation, we've got to start with that making disciples part. Proclaiming the excellencies of God to a lost and dying world. And I am speaking here of the matter of evangelism. Somebody said this: I have observed three excellent ways for a person's heart rate to reach aerobic level quickly. Number one, jogging for 30 minutes. Number two, losing their 2-year-old toddler while shopping in a blown glass retail store. Or number three, hearing the word evangelism. Mention this subject and many look for exit signs, feign headaches, or remember appointments that were never made. Nothing can bring terror, guilt, or just plain perspiration to the average Christian quicker than that topic. It's kind of blunt, but I'd say it's true to my own experience. Why is that? Well, there are many reasons. He suggests at least some of the reason is because there have been so many bad and unnatural approaches to evangelism in the past. He says because typically people associate evangelism with pushy used car dealers. No offense to our car dealers. I said pushy ones, that's not you. With televangelists, door-to-door salespeople, crusaders, and so on. And that's just not natural. That's not something that anybody gets really excited about. And it just goes against our whole personality and our sense of what's appropriate in relationships to follow these kind of manufactured commercialistic sort of approaches to the gospel. But you know, we could rant and rave all day long about those bad approaches. Really what we need to be doing is saying, you know what, how can we give the gospel to people? What can we do? How can we reach them? I mean, what else are we here for? It's not just about preserving our own little thing and having our services every week. This is about making disciples and then maturing them. What can we, by the grace of God, do? Folks, that's what the Reformation was about. It was not just, we got to preserve the truth and have all these finely defined theological statements. It's about proclaiming it, because this is good news, and this is the only way that people can be reconciled to God. To believe these doctrines truly is to find ways to share them. It's to view myself in my priestly office as a proclaimer. And I would say that that's the vine work that in our church, going into next year, needs the most attention. Let us all be praying and looking for creative ways to share the gospel. I don't mean starting a bunch of programs necessarily, but I do mean an earnest commitment to view ourselves as priests who have been commissioned by God to proclaim His word in the world. And I think that as we go on this afternoon, we continue hearing about God's work in the history of missions. If we go into it with a tender heart, the Lord will help us to know what it is that in our generation He would have us do for His glory. Let's pray. Father, what a thought that we are Your priests. Luther was right when he said we're just a bunch of beggars. Nothing to commend ourselves to You. Nothing in ourselves that could be of any use to You. Sinners, depraved, condemned. But we have been restored. And we have been restored for the purpose of serving as Your priest, offering up our lives in sacrifice and mediating the knowledge of God through the proclamation of the gospel to the world and to each other. We pray that You would give us a heart for that and give us wisdom. We need wisdom. This is not an easy thing. We need Your help to know how to do this. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.